I brought the book today, Jerry Bridges' Disciplines of Grace. I was going to just pass it around. You can each take a look at it. I brought it early on, but thought I might bring it again, and so you can see the title and flip through it again just to remind yourself. And if you would like to read further in it, you may borrow it from me, or you can get a copy yourself. It has been a couple weeks since we took up the very last chapter that Bridges gives, titled "The Discipline of Adversity." And just as a quick reminder, I split that chapter into two, just because the subject was large enough that I couldn't treat it all in one day. The central idea that Bridges puts forward is that God gives us the discipline of adversity as a means of our sanctification. Our role in this discipline is to respond to it and to acquiesce to whatever God may be doing, even though a particular instance of adversity makes no sense to us. As we do this, we will see in due time the fruit of the Spirit produced in our lives. Bridges develops this through the context of looking at Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 13. So I'll invite you to turn to that passage. That's Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 13. While you're turning there, I'll just remind you that this is a sensitive subject, and I treat it very carefully, knowing that adversity is a very hard circumstance. And sometimes we talk about the mystery of God's providence, or even a hard providence of God. And as we spoke last time, and are wanting to follow God's word and to be submissive to discipline, we are reminded that it is a very hard thing to go through. And so I don't want to treat it in any way that makes it seem like this is easy. And it's when you teach through a subject like this, it can come across that way, that it's, here are the five principles of dealing with affliction, and it's nice and neat, but affliction is not nice and neat. So understand that as we go ahead and treat this subject. Could I have a volunteer read Hebrews 12, 4 through 13? Jeff?
You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed.
We're up to verse 9 in the consideration of this, and verse 9 I would summarize as teaching a submission to discipline. God leads you to understand the word that Bridges uses is that there's a profit to hardship. We've talked some about that last time. But even in speaking of there being good that comes from hardship, I want to give a word of caution even before we go any further there. There really is a danger of rushing to try to find what the meaning or what the good or profit is in that hardship. Just to be honest, we don't like to suffer. It is hard. And since it's hard, we'll try to find, or maybe speaking for myself, I'll try to find meaning that makes it profitable. Now, our theology helps us to understand that God is sovereign and God is good. But that doesn't always answer the question as to why in this particular circumstance is hardship taking place. And it's the why that can be sometimes the most distressing. And we really, here again I'll speak for myself, I long to know the reasons. And it can be very frustrating when you don't know the reasons. And you'll frustrate yourselves and you'll frustrate others if you jump too quickly to trying to find the meaning behind whatever affliction that you're going through. Quite frankly, sometimes you may never know what that is. But sometimes you just need to weep with those who weep. Dave Carroll mentioned some of the sermons that were preached at Synod last week on the subject of suffering, and I forwarded links out to those sermons that you can find on sermon audio. One of them, the Scottish minister, David Caroon, made a comment from the book of Job in which he said that when Job's friends came to call, that we know maybe more the story of what they did wrong, but they did something right to begin with. Listen to Job 2:13. "And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great." And David Caroon pointed that out and said that just weeping with those who weep is often necessary and is part of submission to discipline. Going and being with those who suffer and not saying a word, not rushing to try to find meaning or profit in the hardship that they're going through. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9 calls you to submit to the Father's discipline. And it's that submission that has in view waiting upon the Lord, either personally or as you help others who are going through the discipline of adversity, to wait with them and wait with them submissively to the Father's discipline. He does use the term of Father's discipline, and in verses earlier he had described parental discipline that is exercised in love. I didn't comment on it earlier. I'll be fairly quick here. Parents aren't perfect. Fathers and mothers are not going to do discipline perfectly or sometimes well. We stumble in that. You can all think of instances of that. And yet, Paul still uses that as an example for us so that we might understand the discipline that God gives. And in the comparison, it's an amazing comparison because God is perfect. That sheds an incredible light on the adversity that you suffer. Where I, as an earthly father, exercise discipline in frailty and in fallenness and sometimes sin and error in that, God does not at all ever err in the adversity or the discipline that He brings to you. That means something. That means something very important. That means that you can trust your Heavenly Father in whatever that adversity is. Here again I say, I don't want to say that to seem trite or to make light of how troubling adversity can be, but recognize the sovereignty and the goodness of God and that He is perfect in His fatherly discipline. Because of that, you can trust Him that what He's doing is indeed for your good, even though you can't see it, even though you can't figure out a reason for it. Well, it leads to a very practical question. How does that submission work itself out? What's it look like? Let me suggest a negative and a positive in answer to that. What's your first instinct when you suffer adversity? What's your first reaction under the sun? Complain. Complain, huh?
Escape, evade.
Escape or evade, yeah. Yeah. All agree with that. That's it's common to complain, to try to get out of it, to ask, why me? What were you thinking, God? To begin to question what the Lord is doing, or even to become angry at God. I hate what you're doing, God. Might be something that crosses your mind. You might find that in the context of reading about suffering that some will excuse that emotion as being part of the moment. It is very natural for us to not like suffering and to complain because of it. But because it's natural doesn't make it right. Because it's common doesn't make it right. It is natural to complain and to talk back to God. But if I phrase it that way, I hope you'll see where that leads. It leads to a bitterness towards God that can grow to be something that of a stumbling block for you. I'm going to guess that everyone here would say it's wrong to be angry at God, and it's wrong to carry a grudge or to be bitter against God. That bitterness grows from those little seeds that start even in that first humanly understandable reaction to suffering. Here again, I'll be tender and say it is understandable, it is hard, but I would urge you to measure that against what verse 9 says here, to be submissive and be in subjection to the Father and to the discipline that He gives to you. On the positive side, then, we're called to accept that discipline is coming from a loving hand and being designed for our good. The rest of Scripture is helpful at this point. 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you." Humbleness under discipline does not mean that you don't cry out to God because of the trouble that you're in. It does not mean that you don't pray for relief. That was a double negative. How can I say that positively? Just because you are submissive, it doesn't mean you're quiet and you're still urged to pray and to cry out to God. And the Psalms especially guide you in this. In fact, I've learned from many who undergo periods of affliction and extended periods of affliction how important the Psalms have been to them. My own father has been one that I learned this from, as he has suffered a variety of different afflictions with his kidney disease, and sometimes going through very painful periods and painful bouts. And his testimony is that the Psalms were a very comforting guide to him in those times. Psalms that he had committed to memory. So I know that the children work very hard to memorize the Psalm of the Month. And I want to encourage you to keep that up. It's something that God uses and will use. So read those Psalms, pray them, memorize them, sing them, because of the good gift that they are. And the main, in the end, the main thing in submission is an attitude of humility. You can pray and sing for deliverance, but still be submissive to God and show humility to Him. Of course, the greatest example of this would be Jesus Christ Himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, who knew very well what path lay ahead of Him. He knew that He would suffer the wrath of God and was in anguish over that, and yet submitted to the Father's sovereign will, submitted to the discipline and the punitive discipline that would fall, even asked for it to be turned aside, but still remained submissive to the will of the Father. Verses 10 and 11 then speak of something of what we might call a goal of adversity. Listen to it again. "For they indeed for a few days chastened us for what seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful at the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Usually when I read through this passage, my mind gravitates to the painful side of discipline. And we can all probably say amen to that, either through the parental discipline that we've experienced or meted out. But look at the goal that is spoken of there, that Paul talks about being made partakers of God's holiness by this. He has justified you by your faith in Jesus Christ, so you are fit for heaven by that justification. But there's still work that He is doing in you so that you are partakers of that holiness. And discipline is part of that process of being made a partaker of His holiness. So while your mind might gravitate towards the painful side of things and how disagreeable it might seem at first, remember that there is a goal, that you may be partakers of His holiness. There's a peaceable fruit of righteousness that is yielded by this to those who are trained by the discipline, to those who are submissive to the hand of the Father. Romans 8:28 and 29 are good verses to complement this as well. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. There's that holiness that He is working in us, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. So God is working all things for His glory, for His good and your good, and part of that good is defined as being conformed to the image of the Son. Finally, verses 12 through 13 say lead us to see that we are destined for glory. Verses 10 and 11 say we're destined for glory, and verses 12 and 13 go on to say that in this light, therefore, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths so that what is lame may not be dislocated but rather healed. And I take that to be referring to encouraging one another in the midst of that suffering so that you don't stumble in the midst of it, but rather that your heart is strengthened. And he uses the analogy of hands and knees and feet that might stumble on a path that is hard. But to be an encouragement by knowing this theology that we are destined for glory, and to be an encouragement to others as they go through that time of suffering. Bridges summarizes it this way. Our ultimate hope, though, is not in maturity of character in this life, as valuable as that is, but in the perfection of our character in eternity. The often painful process of being transformed into his likeness will be over in eternity. We shall be completely conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what he's doing is he's giving, use a $50 theological term here, he's giving you an eschatological hope. What that means is he's saying there's a future glory that has implications right now. That there's good that's worked right now in this life, but there's a greater good that God has in view. That you would be completely conformed to his glory, to his holiness. So that destiny of glory is one that gives us hope in the midst of our suffering. Just by way of closing on this subject as a whole, I'll read a short paragraph here that Bridges gives that I thought gave a good summary to the book in its entirety. Learning to live by grace instead of by performance helps us to accept the discipline of adversity. We are to base the, quote, duty of discipleship on the gospel, resulting in the practice of Christ-based acceptance with God and a spirit-energized approach to the pursuit of holiness. The so-called duty of discipleship then becomes a joy and a delight, even though it requires vigorous effort. So learn to preach the gospel to yourself every day, and in the joy and the strength of knowing your sins are forgiven and sin's dominion is broken, press on to become holy as he is holy. And with those words, we will close this study of the disciplines of grace. Are there any questions or comments? Thank you for your attention to this subject. I'll invite you to bow in prayer as we close. Lord, thank you that you bring this subject before us. And I pray that you would give us tender hearts to hear it. May we hear it and confirm this by faith in our lives as we are enjoying peace and rest, so that when we do go through those times of affliction, that we would understand them as coming from your good and loving hand. Oh God, I pray that you would forgive us when we question you, when we hate the providence that you have brought into our lives. Lord, we confess that oftentimes we are confused, and that when we hurt, that our sinful nature does rise up. Lord, thank you that you don't leave off the work of your hands. Instead, you are conforming us to the image of your Son, and we have a hope of an eternity in your presence, complete and made perfect in your love. God, I pray that you would also help us to suffer along with others as they suffer. We might help them through this discipline of adversity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.